take one of our sons to Westmont for freshman orientation, a three-day process. Fall's a time where we get oriented, where we're trying to get squared away on a lot of things. And so I thought it might be an appropriate time for us to stop and think about spiritual orientation. To stop and take stock of where we are with the Lord and what He has for us. And there's this great passage in John. I'm spending a lot of time in the Gospel of John lately, falling in love with this beautiful, beautiful book. So I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 11, and I'm going to read from this text. And this is a text that I think is about orientation, about setting us on the right path. And I'm going to start right at verse 1 of John chapter 11. This is a story of Lazarus. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After that, he said this, and he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Now, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's pray. Lord, we're all here gathered together this morning with a common purpose, the purpose of worshiping you and now of hearing from your word by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we're so desperately in need to be changed, so we pray that you would work what you need to do so that you would open up us ears for us to hear and to obey and to respond. And be with me, Lord, as I bring your word. Sow your seed, that it might bear fruit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thinking of summer vacations, I think back to one particular summer vacation. I remember when I was a boy, I was about 12 years old, and my parents and my brothers and I went up to this place on the coast of Maine, and, you know, I am not that familiar with water growing up. And so to be near the water was pretty exciting. And this particular house was located near this river that fed out into this bay, that fed out into the Atlantic Ocean. And on this river, there was a dock with a rowboat, which we could use. And I thought, hey, wouldn't it be cool to get in the rowboat and just, you know, go to the other side of the river, which didn't look that far. And there was just a string of trees, and I thought, you know, what else do you do in a rowboat but just kind of row to the other side of the river? So, you know, I got in the rowboat and kind of figured this out and just started rowing, you know, seeing the dock move slowly, slowly, slowly further away as I was heading off to the other side. And I was just, you know, rowing along, and all of a sudden I look up, and I just don't see the dock at all that I left behind, and I'm kind of look over my shoulder, and I have no idea where I am. And I'm realizing that what had been happening for the longest time is that for every 10 feet I've been moving this way, I've been moving 30 or 40 feet down the river, that way, toward the bay, towards the ocean. There's a swift current that was just taking me right out. What happened? Well, I was drifting badly. And I think back to a moment like that, which was a pretty scary moment, and I made me reflect on the nature of drifting. Because, you know, we can drift in our Christian lives pretty easily too, right? And the funny thing about drifting is when you're drifting, you're normally not aware that you're drifting. And in fact, that's the way it works with our Christian lives. Is if you're here today and you're drifting with God, you're probably the last one who knows it. But the other thing about drifting, you know, when you drift, do you ever drift against the current? No. You drift with the current. You kind of let life take you, your friends take you. You just let yourself go. It's the same thing with the spiritual life. But thirdly, the other thing about drifting is the longer you drift, the harder it is to get back on track. And that's the same way it is with God. And so it's really important to take time and time again to stop, fix our compass, and get our orientation on what's really important in life. And I think this passage does it. And, you know, friends, I know that Easter seems like a long time ago, but Easter is really an everyday reality. And what this passage does is it reminds us of the centrality of the resurrection for you and me as it gives us orientation into our lives. And the truth is, because God gives us everything in life, we have to stay the course. And we have to fix our compass points on the resurrection. So this morning, what I want to do, looking at John, is look at exactly how God does that. What does God exactly give us to help us stay the course? Well, the first thing is this, is mission. God gives us a mission. Look with me at the beginning of John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now skip down to verse 6. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. But then he finally said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Now why is he going back to Judea? Well, we find out in verse 11 that he's going to Judea to wake Lazarus up. And we find out in the next passage, if you keep reading, you go home this afternoon and you read the rest of John chapter 11, you realize that Jesus does wake Lazarus up. Now, in the whole Gospel of John, this is one, what I think, of 7 signs. And by my reckoning, as I count the signs in the Gospel of John, there's 7 of them, and this is sign number 6, the 7th being the resurrection of Jesus himself. So this is the penultimate sign warming up for the really big sign. And for John, signs are important because signs do 2 things. Signs tell us about who Jesus is and why he came. And that's crucially important. But the other thing that's important about signs is signs tell us about our Christian life too. Signs tell us what's important for us. And the reality is here is that when Jesus goes to Lazarus, it's a sign of what he's about, and that is raising the dead. Jesus is in the business of raising the dead. And you know what that means for you and me, friends? That our mission is a mission of raising the dead. So now I just want you to do exactly what you did about 15 minutes ago. I want you to look to the left. I want you to look to the right. In front of you. Behind you. And you know what you just did? You just look at your co-partners in mission. It's a mission of new life, a mission of resurrection. That's what we're about. God sends us here for a mission of resurrection to a dying world. Now, the thing is, you know, we're stuck sometimes because we have our own little m mission. You know, for some of you, your mission in life is, well, at school, you just want to be accepted. Or maybe you want to be popular. Or you want to get good grades. Or maybe, you know, you just want to graduate from college. Or now you're out of college and you're looking for a job. That's your mission. Or maybe you're looking for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Or maybe you're in a marriage and you're just trying to stay married successfully to Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Or maybe you're wondering, how am I going to retire? And so we have these missions, and those aren't bad missions, but we can get fixated on, you know, our own personal missions. Let's just call those little M missions. This mission of resurrection is a big M mission. This is the larger purpose to which God has called us. But I'll tell you this, your participation in this big mission will have a lot to do with whether or not you believe three things. Whether or not you have three convictions. Here's the first conviction, that your friends are dead. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus went on to tell his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And we know what he means by that when he slipped down to verse 14. He says, Lazarus is dead. In the same way, you and I, the people we rub shoulders with, when you're cutting the grass this afternoon and wave hi to your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, it's easy to forget. If you don't know the Lord, you're dead. And sometimes it's easy to forget that. I mean, you know the perfect couple that lives down the street? The guy who works about half as hard as you do and he lives in a house twice the size you do? And you say, how does that work? The kids are future Rhodes Scholars. Perfect kids, perfect family, perfectly manicured lawn. I mean, you just feel like a slob whenever you meet them. But they don't know the Lord. They don't even pretend to know the Lord. And we're supposed to, they're dead? The Bible says those who haven't come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, who participate in that resurrection power, they can put on a pretty good game, but they're dead. That's the first thing we have to get our heads on straight. But here's the second thing, the second conviction that we need, and that is this, that Jesus is going to raise the dead. And we get this right from the scripture. Look at verse 11b. I am going there to wake him up, Jesus says. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I, Jesus, am going there to wake him up. Jesus is the one who wakes the dead. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's not my job to wake the dead, and it's not your job ultimately either. We can't do that. It's only God who can wake people up out of their spiritual slumber. And that's just great news. Because sometimes when I'm confronted by the weight of what's going on in me, and there's parts of me that frankly need to be resurrected, and I just say, God, you've got to raise me up. But there's a third point here too, and that is we must go with Jesus on this journey of resurrection. See, it's not enough to know that your friends are dead. It's not enough to know that Jesus is going to raise them, but we must go with Jesus on this journey. And I get this from verse 15 at the end. He says, Lazarus is dead, but let us go to him. Let's do it together, Jesus says. Now, it would have been real easy for Jesus to say, you know, you guys are busy, you stay here, I'll just go raise Lazarus and I'll come back. But that's not part of the deal for Jesus. When Jesus raises the dead, he involves you and he involves me. And you know, sometimes I'm praying for friends and family who don't know the Lord, and I'm saying, Lord, you are not only the great physician, you are the great magician. Could you just take your magic wand and just wave it over this person and bring them new light. Open up their eyes so that they can see the glory of the gospel. And you just want them to do that. And then sometimes God comes back to us even while we're praying. He says, well, I might be the great magician, but how about you be my magic wand? And he said, well, no, well, Lord, you don't really need me in this process. I mean, you just do it, and I'll just stay out of it. And the Lord said, no, no, we're doing this together. God, you see, God wants to involve us in his mission. In fact, there's no other way we see him do it. This whole process of resurrection involves you, it involves me. Now, the whole funny thing about this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is just going right over their head. They have no idea what he's talking about. Sleeping, dead, what's going on here? They just don't get it. They think, you know, Jesus says, hey, you know, Lazarus is asleep. Let's go wake him up. And they say, Jesus, don't you remember when you were, you know, a kid and mom said, made the chicken soup and said, get lots of sleep now and all that stuff? That's what we got to do with Lazarus. And Jesus is like, that's not what I'm talking about. And he's not getting through to these 12 guys. And you know, I teach at the Wheaton College, and if I have a room of 12 adult students and they don't get what I'm saying, then I say, that's my problem. I'm obviously doing something wrong in communicating. But not in this case, because this is Jesus. The problem isn't Jesus' inability to communicate. The problem is with the disciples not getting it. Jesus is not being obtuse. He's just using a different language. Let me give you an illustration. Some 16 years ago, my wife and my kids and I, we went to move to London. And so we got there, we set up a bank account, and you put down all the details. We lived there for 3 years, then came back to the States. Then a couple years after that, I made a trip to London. We kept our bank account, and I tried to withdraw money, and they said, well, because, Mr. Perrin, you haven't been here for so long, we just need you to answer some security questions, just to make sure it's really you. Okay, fine. So I sit down with the woman at the desk, and then she says, okay, now then, when were you born? And I said, oh, okay, it's easy, September 5th, 1964. And then she just kind of gave me this look like, do you want to try again? Not September 5th, 1964? Just no. Oh, how about 5th of September in the... I don't know. And I was like, can you give me a hint? Then it dawned on me. And I said, oh, not 9564, but 5964. Because if you've ever been in the UK, you know that they do the months and the days backwards. Silly people. It's a different language over there, you see. And this is the same way with Jesus. He's speaking resurrection language when he's talking about sleeping. Jesus has one foot straddled on the side of life for you and me and another foot in the resurrection world over the pond of death. And he's saying, look, guys, I'm speaking resurrection reality. You know, in our resurrection reality, when somebody dies, they're just taking a nap. And when they wake up on the other side, we'll be there with them. Speaking this language of resurrection, and we need to have that picture if we're going to be part of this mission. And today, you, if you're here and this isn't making sense to you, maybe it's because you're on the wrong side of the pond. Maybe somebody brought you here, or maybe you just wandered in off the street. I don't know. Or maybe you've been coming to this church for years, and you just don't really get it in your heart of hearts, like what this resurrection is about. I mean, you're just here. And I want to say to you that this is the day that God wants to come into your life and that God needs you to come to him and give you his life and say, hey, I've blown it, and I need your resurrection power to be at work in me here and now, and I need forgiveness of sins. I need a fresh start. And that's what Jesus is going to do for you. And he will raise you up on the last day. That's the mission, friends. But he also gives us the means. What are the means for all this? Well, the first one is this, is God gives us his guidance. He gives us a guidance. Look with me now at verse 7 of John chapter 11.
He says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said.
Oh, wait. You know, when Jesus is talking to you, and then you respond to him, the first word you use is but. Never a good sign.
But Rabbi.
And where's this Rabbi thing coming from? I mean, how is it that in John chapter 1, he was not only Rabbi, but Lord and Messiah, and now suddenly he's back to just being plain old Rabbi? You see, Jesus is asking them to do something uncomfortable. Because if you look back in John chapter 8, they were about to stone Jesus. They were picking up stones, and they were ready to kill Jesus in John chapter 8. Two chapters later, Hanukkah time, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem, and they find the same stones again. They dust them off, and they're just going to do it again. That was only 4 months ago from here, where we are in John chapter 11. And Jesus says, hey, guys, ready to go back to where they were stoned me about 4 months ago? And the disciples said, nope. Because if they're going to stone you, we're next. Jesus, are you crazy? Do you see why they're pushing back? But Rabbi. And they call him Rabbi because they want to demote him. That's the way it works with us, right? When God asks us something to do, something uncomfortable, you know, when he wants to promote us to another level of spirituality, why is it that we want to demote him? When God wants to enlarge us in who we are in our Christian life, why is it that we want to minimize him? When the great physician comes to us and said, here's your cure, why is it that we say, I want a second opinion? Because when God is on the move with us, he's going to ask you to do something that's uncomfortable. He's going to stretch you and take you outside the comfort zone. And he's doing this with the disciples, but that's the way it is. But he says, look, guys, here's how it works. You're operating by your own sense of what's probable and what's going to happen to you. But let me tell you something. Verse 9, aren't there 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day won't stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. And I hope that's perfectly clear to all of you. It's a tough couple of verses, but here's what I think Jesus is saying. He already told us he's the light of the world in John chapter 8. And he said, look, guys, don't go through life trying to figure all this out. That's my job. I will lighten the path for you. This world is a dark place. It's dark morally, but it's also dark in the sense of there's so much we don't understand. You know, when we make major life decisions, changing jobs, making a move, doing this, the reason why they're so hard is because there's so many things in life, you just don't know what's around the corner. It's like, you're going through this big dark room. And you are. Last Friday, I saw the news that the author of No Easy Day, the story about the Navy SEALs and their assassination of Osama bin Laden, that he had to pay up $6.6 million to the federal government for betraying confidential secrets about that mission. And part of the allegations was that he told people about the panoramic night goggles that they used. Well, it turns out that those night goggles are no big secret because you can actually buy them on the internet. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? You know, for those, you know, guys who have to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, say, that's okay, I'll just put on my night goggles. You know, when you're walking in your kid's room, little kid's room, and they got Lego on the floor and you got bare feet on, does that hurt? Yes, it hurts. But if you have your night goggles, it's okay. It's cool to have them. Just for $65,000. But you know what? Jesus is our night goggles. He gives us guidance to negotiate life for his mission. And if you get through this life by your own calculus and your own human reasoning, you guess what? You're not going to do anything for God. Because God inevitably asks you to take risks that are crazy by human reckoning. That's why when you get up in the morning, you put on your night goggles. and you say, God, I need your guidance with the Word and Spirit coming together. Show me what my next move is. But it's not just the guidance that God gives us. The other thing that we have to do is we have to give our very lives. And that's what happens in verse 15. Jesus says, let's go to Judea. Let's go to Lazarus. Come on, guys, we're going to do this. We're going to march down there, and let's call this Operation Lazarus. You know, when Jesus is saying that, he's risking his own life and the lives of 12 men just for one guy. But that's how God works. And then Thomas, in verse 16, pipes up and says, Jesus is right. Some commentators read this sarcastically. I don't at all. I think Thomas says, let us go that we also can die with him. Let's do it. And you know, here's the catch. When God brings us into relationship with him, there's one thing he asks, and that's your very life. And as I was thinking about this last night, like, what does it mean that God asks us our lives? Because realistically, you know, if you're around my age or older, I doubt you're going to be in a situation in Western culture where being a Christian is going to cost you your life. It may be different for your grandchildren. Who knows, right? There's parts of the world where being a Christian costs your life. We know that, right? So what does it mean for us to give our lives? And I think one thing it means is, you know how you go through life trying to orchestrate everything? You're like in the director's chair, and you're planning everything perfectly, your job, your family, your house, you know, and it all. And I think what it means is being willing to get the director's chair and say, Lord, if you want to redo this whole shoot, I'm giving you permission. In fact, I give you permission every day. Just blow it all up and start all over again. To hold on to what I have loosely. To give you my life. And that's the hardest part. But that's what God wants, is our very lives. Well, that's the mission and the means, but there's a third part here, and that's motivation. You know, we got to be motivated to do all this. And God does this in two ways. The first is this. I think God wants to motivate us through his, what I call, demonstrated love. His demonstrated love, the love he's already shown to us. Now, I think we see a glimpse of that if we back up to verse 1. Read with me. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now is sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, if you think about it, the very fact that John mentions who this this Mary is, means that he expects his readers around the Mediterranean world who are getting this gospel to know that Mary. In other words, there are Christian believers at the end of the first century in Rome, in Greece, in Syria, and other parts of the world. Oh, that's the Mary. She was a famous Mary. Well, why was she so famous? Because she poured perfume on Jesus' feet? No, it wasn't that she poured perfume on Jesus' feet. We find out in John chapter 12 when we read the account, it wasn't that she just poured perfume on Jesus' feet. It was she poured perfume that was worth a whole year's wages. Now, in the United States, from what I understand, the average annual wage is $50,000. Can you imagine? A member of your household says, you know, Dad, Mom, I just love Jesus so much. I want to take $50,000 out of the bank account, buy some perfume, and just put it on his feet. And you say, well, slow down here, is what you might want to say. And you really have to wonder, when Mary did that, when she emptied the bank account of the Lazarus Mary Martha bank account, $50,000, did she even check with them? Or just, maybe it just didn't matter. And I think it didn't matter. Because the reason she does that in John chapter 12 is because of what happens in John chapter 11. What Jesus does in John chapter 11 is he raises her brother, resuscitates him from the dead. And when God has given your life back to you, nothing else matters. You're willing to give it all. You get your checkbook out and say, where do I start? We respond to God because of what he's done for you. He's rescued you from the dead. That's his demonstrated love. But there's also his ongoing, let's call it God's demonstrating love. God keeps demonstrating his love. How does God demonstrate his love? Let's look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. In my NIV, it says yet. That's not a good translation. The word is and. Jesus loved Lazarus, and he stayed where he was 2 more days? This is a whole funny thing, isn't it? Because, you know, you back up to verse 3. Here's what's going on. The sisters are with Lazarus. He's getting worse and worse and worse. They know where Jesus is, and they find maybe some little boy and say, hey, here's what we need you to do. We need you to find Jesus, and we want you to bring him this message. Here's the message. Lord, the one you love is sick. Take that to him, and he'll know what to do. And the little boy would say, is that all you want me to say? No, that's enough. Jesus loves Lazarus so much that when he hears, he'll come right away. Boy goes off. It's a 2-day journey where the disciples are. And I can just imagine, being in the room with Mary and Martha while their brother is going downhill. The fever is getting worse. He's getting sicker and sicker, and he's clearly about to die. And they keep walking out the door, scanning the horizon for some sign of Jesus. Where is he? Where's Jesus? And then finally, Lazarus passes, and they disconnect the IV drip and pull the sheet over his head. And they don't know what to do. And a day passes, and another day passes, and a third day passes. And this is important. Because in ancient Judaism, the Jews believed that there's still hope for resuscitation within 3 days. But after the third day, the soul leaves the body. And the game is really over. Jesus shows up on the 4th day. And when he shows up, it's game over. And I don't know what's going through the minds of Mary and Martha, but they're not happy with Jesus. And you know that from what happens next, because they run out to meet him one at a time. And they say, Lord, if you were only here, this wouldn't have happened. But did you catch that Jesus intentionally stays away? And he does it for his glory. That's really hard, friends. He loved them so much, he was willing to stay away. You know, when I became a Christian at age 18, by the time I was 20, I read a powerful book by Brother Lawrence called Practicing the Presence of God. Great book. Read it if you haven't. I ever wondered, what if he got around to writing a sequel called Practicing the Absence of God? I mean, what do you do when you're either going through emotional pain, or relational pain, or spiritual pain, or physical pain? And maybe you're in one of those categories today. And God doesn't feel close at all. God feels like he's not even around. And he's absent. And you're wondering, hey, if he's checked out on me, maybe I should just check out on him. And Jesus is gone when they need him most. But you know, he does that because he loves them. Sometimes Jesus is absent, not because he's unhappy with us, but because he loves us. Because he's trying to achieve, through our pain, a greater glory. And you know what? What's really going to motivate us over the long haul in our mission is a vision of this glory. And glory is so hard to describe. I can't describe it to you. It's actually something maybe you feel here when you worship. Glory of God. There's something bigger here, friends, than what we got going on in our lives. And that's glory. And you just taste it. A little bit, maybe in your quiet times, maybe here you just taste it. But that's what it's all about. So Jesus wants to motivate us through his demonstrated love, but he's demonstrating his love to us now, even in our pain, in order to get us queued up to his glory. I finally got out of my tailspin on the rowboat. It just happened that my brother noticed and kind of ran and was able to find a rope, and I was close enough to the shore, he hauled me in. Next summer, we got a motor on that rowboat. But either way, orientation is just so important. As you go into this fall and rub your eyes and walk into this new year, are you oriented around the little things or in the things that really matter? I'll leave that between you and the Lord to decide. But now, let's pray. Lord, help us to get our heads screwed on straight as to what's really important in life. Lord, we confess we devote a lot of our time to silly stuff and little stuff, and get bent out of shape over things that really don't matter. Help us, Lord, to focus in on that which matters, ultimately your glory. Lord, I pray your blessing on this church body as it seeks a pastor, as it works with the issues ahead of it, that you would set before them your glory as their goal. Bind them together in unity, power them through your love, the presence of your Spirit. Go before us this week, Lord, that we might live as resurrection people in the midst of a dying world. Go with us on this mission, we pray. Amen.